I think Dr. Ferguson wanted to ask our first question of the afternoon.
I would like to know what points 3 and 4 are. I don't really know what Steve's eschatology is, but if he thinks he's going to be here again in 500 years for a Ligonier conference.
And could we have an exposition of the Great Tribulation?
Lamentations. The third and the fourth point are very important points, and these really build.
You've got 3 minutes.
Okay, thank you. The third point is, it is a revival of controversial preaching. Because when you preach sequentially, verse by verse, through entire books in the Bible, you are forced to address the hard issues of Scripture. You cannot avoid anything. You can't skirt topics or issues. It guarantees that you address the full counsel of God. Whether or not you rightly interpret it is another issue, but it forces your hand as a preacher, and it becomes unavoidable that you become provocative in your preaching. You're not just a devotional preacher. There is a razor-sharp edge to your preaching, and those topics are contained in every book in the Bible. So the Reformers believed in not only sola scriptura, but tota scriptura. Not only Scripture alone, but all of Scripture. And so by preaching through entire books in the Bible, they were committed to preaching all of Scripture. The fourth heading is a revival of preaching the doctrines of grace. If you preach verse by verse through entire books in the Bible, you have to be reformed. It's unavoidable. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1, and by the way, in the New Testament epistles as well as the Gospel of John, the doctrines of grace are actually front-loaded. Chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 4. So if you start at the beginning of books and just preach through the entire books, you will be addressing the doctrines of grace. And so that's what happened in the Reformation. And virtually to a man, they were predestinarian, with a few exceptions. They were very strong, and that put backbone into the church. It gave them strength of convictions and courage of life. Because they understood the sovereignty of God over the entirety of life, but specifically in their salvation. And so they had such an enormously high view of God, that salvation is of the Lord, that they understood the original sin, the bondage of the will, total depravity, unconditional election, the definiteness of atonement, the effectual grace of God, the perseverance of grace. It's what was a significant part of making it a strong church. And the higher your theology, the higher your doxology. And so that's why even the worship service changed in the Reformation. Things became simplified. And it was so focused on God. So that's just a quick 3-minute summary, sir.
Is there a difference between regeneration and being born again?
Yes and no. The New Testament uses the term regeneration in connection with cosmic renewal. Jesus speaks about the time when there will be the regeneration of all things. Being born again as an individual, in terms of whole New Testament theology, is the individual's participation in the inauguration of that final cosmic regeneration. So, if you're asking in terms of, is the language used in different ways in the New Testament? Yes. If you're asking the theological question, is regeneration the same thing as being born again? Then the answer is yes, we're talking about the same thing when it applies to the individual. There are two different ways of saying the same thing. Born, generated, re, again. The two different linguistic traditional forms of the same idea.
If Jesus is God, and we'll just go ahead and correct the question and say, since Jesus is God, how can he experience separation from God on the cross?
Well, it's true that Jesus is God, but he is also man. He has two natures in one person. And on the cross, let's take Calvin's interpretation of, my God, why have you forsaken me? That as the unmitigated wrath of God is poured out upon him, he has in his human consciousness, in his human mind, human affections, human will, he seemingly has no consciousness of his native sonship and refers to his father as my God. So in his human nature, there is no consciousness of his embrace and acceptance by his heavenly Father. And he is in the place of the wicked damned. But there is no separation of his divine nature from the divine nature of his heavenly Father, because there is only one divine nature. And it cannot experience separation. So it has to be understood in terms of the hypostatic union.
Part of the problem, I think, comes from how we misconstrue what death is, imagining that death is a cessation of existence and that it entails an absolute separation from God. But there is no such thing as cessation of existence, and death does not mean an absolute separation from God. It means to be under the judgment of God, to be facing the wrath of God. It is not that you are able, the wicked in Revelation 6, cry for the mountains and the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They would like there to be an absolute separation, but that is not possible. And so what happens on the cross is that Jesus of Nazareth bears that wrath of God in our place. And for us to understand that clearly helps us understand what the nature of punishment for sin is. It is bearing the wrath of God and what Jesus is doing there on the cross.
Thank you. Were the apostles converted before the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost? Referring to the 11 disciples.
Not Judas.
That leaves 11. And I think Jesus answers that question in the conversation with Simon Peter in John 13. You are clean, but not all of you, referring to Judas. You do not, to Peter, you wash the whole of me. You don't, he who has already been cleansed doesn't need a bath. He needs his feet washed. And that, I think, is an implicit reference back to the fulfillment of the promise of the coming covenant in Christ that he would wash clean his people. So I think you can argue just on the basis of that conversation in John 13 that the apostles, minus Judas, are to be viewed as faithful covenant respondents to Jesus Christ, And that when Judas leaves the room, as he does later on in John 13, Jesus goes on to speak about their union with him. In John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He doesn't say, so now get yourself into me. He says, now remain in me. You're already branches in the vine. So the whole tenor of that final teaching conversation, I think, indicates that they are true, what we would call true believers before the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. And the reason for that is that although the Spirit came at Pentecost, and he came in a new epochal way, he was present. You know him because he's with you. He's ministering to you through my ministry. It's because of his ministry that you've come to faith in me. So I think there's a lot of evidence, even just in the upper room discourse, that the apostles were viewed by Jesus as those who believed in him, in contradistinction from Judas.
It's an interesting question. Somebody asked me recently, they asked me how many elders we had at the church, and I said, I wasn't sure, 80, 90 elders. And the question that immediately followed was, are they all Christians? Which I was rather taken aback at, as if I had some supernatural ability to answer that in any definitive way. And all I could say was, well, they all profess to be Christians, and they all profess to be Orthodox, and they all subscribe the Westminster Confession, but I have no means of giving you an answer to the question definitively, are they all regenerate, which I think was what he was asking. Because we've all known folk who profess to be regenerate and whom we have regarded as Christians who have sadly fallen away, and about whom we now have considerable doubt as to whether they were converted in the first place. So the question is actually very interesting. And perhaps behind it may lie the idea that a Christian can be known by a very decided manner of conversion experience and a narrative that can be defined very clearly. And, you know, Rosemary and I have a very different narrative. Rosemary doesn't, I mean, she was raised here in North Belfast somewhere, and she doesn't remember a day when she didn't believe. But mine was sudden and dramatic, and I can tell you it was 11:30 on December the 28th in 1971. I mean, I can be that precise about it, but... So the question is an interesting question. It raises a whole lot of issues.
Do you agree that God hates sin but loves the sinner? Why or why not?
All right. Well, certainly we know that God hates sin because God is a perfectly holy God, and I believe that there's biblical support that God also hates the sinner as well, which only magnifies his love for his elect. Even the elect are under the wrath of God before they come to faith in Christ, though they were loved in Christ from all eternity past. Psalm 5 very clearly says that God is angry with the wicked every day. It's not that it won't manifest itself in God until the last day or in eternity in hell. Then God becomes angry with the wicked. No, this very moment, every person that is outside of Christ experientially is under the wrath of God. Romans 1, verse 18 is abundantly clear. The verb is in the present tense. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. When you go to Psalm 7, it says, it pictures God as a warrior. whose arrows are already in the bow, and they are aimed at the heart of the sinner. And as Spurgeon says, in Treasury of David, and God never misses the target. And it pictures God as a warrior filled with vengeance against the ungodly. Psalm 7, Psalm 11, both say the very same thing. And I think it's very significant that those are front-loaded when the collectors of the Psalms put the Psalms together in the order in which they're placed. They're not placed in chronological order. They are placed in an order with a rhyme and a reason, that these are front-loaded. In fact, Psalm 2 shows God laughing and scoffing at the wicked, who would say that they would not be tied down with God's fetters and God's cords. He who sits in the heavens laughs and mocks at them, and talks about the anger of the sun towards them if they will not kiss the sun this moment. So the correct theological answer is that God is angry this moment with every unconverted soul, which only magnifies the grace of God and the love of God, that God would show mercy to those to whom he's angry, who are avowed enemies. Not only is every unconverted person an enemy of God, but far worse, God is an enemy of every unconverted person. But this causes us to understand the free offer of the gospel is in and of itself an expression of love by God to extend terms of peace. When you read Luke 14 and verses 31 and 32, it talks about a king with 10,000 troops, and there is another king with 20,000 troops who's coming against the king with 10,000 troops, that he must assess the possibility of escaping this king, and he realizes that he cannot. Well, this king with 20,000 troops is coming to destroy the king with 10,000 troops. And so he must send out an envoy and accept terms of peace. Well, if you have to accept terms of peace, the very opposite was true. And so, like in Romans 8, verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, for those who are not in Christ Jesus, there is, instead of no condemnation, there is already condemnation and wrath. And God is an infinitely, perfectly holy God and must react against all that is contrary to his nature. So I think it strengthens even gospel preaching to know that you are in a very precarious place. You're not in a neutral zone. There's more to the story than smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That God in his grace is extending terms of peace, but you must accept these terms of peace because you are under his wrath. There is this very moment, and you have provoked his wrath with your unbelief and your sin. So that's kind of the short version of that answer. I do believe Jonathan Edwards got it right. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, and God is full of indignation, it says in Psalm 5, every day against the wicked.
And that being the case makes it a profound statement about the identity of believers, because believers do sin, but our ultimate identity is not defined by our sin, it's defined by Christ. And that is wonderful good news, the exact flip side of everything you're arguing for there so rightly, that in coming to Christ, the one who has been my judge adopts me so that he becomes my father, so that he hates my sin still that remains in me, but he now looks at that from a fatherly perspective, and he will seek as a loving father to discipline me in love, that that sin might be purified from me. But my entire relationship with him has changed. I do sin, but I'm defined by being in Christ now.
What is the difference between expiation and propitiation?
Expiation is the atonement as it figures on us, on the human being, and propitiation is the same atonement as it affects and implicates God himself. So if the context is manward and humanward, translations in the past, the RSV, for example, would have used expiation, and if the context is focusing on the Godward side of it, it would have used propitiation for the same Greek word, hilasterion. But the ESV has decided to use the same word, propitiation, throughout.
Dr. Ferguson. This question is, I have a Muslim friend who absolutely loves the parable of the prodigal son, but he sees in it the basis for the unconditional forgiveness found in the character of the father. How can we better turn that into a gospel conversation?
Can you ask that again?
Sure. Muslim friend who loves the parable of the prodigal son, but he sees in it the basis for the unconditional forgiveness found in the character of the father. So how can we better turn that into a gospel conversation?
Well, I think there are several ways, and although the question's addressed to me, I'm sure the others could pitch in. I think one way to do it is, if you look at that parable carefully, the father is actually Jesus. And that gets you immediately. I'm not arguing that there is the propitiation of sin in the killing of the fatted calf. You're looking alarmed. But that if you read that triptych of parables, the lost sheep, the lost 1 out of 100, the lost coin, 1 out of 10, the lost son, what's the context? The context is the accusation of the Pharisees against Jesus. So as you read through that, so who is the shepherd? The shepherd is Jesus. Who is the father? And this is difficult for us to get our heads around because we think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the father in the parable represents Jesus. And I think that might be a way of drawing somebody who was a Muslim to focus attention not on the question of whether Allah is merciful, but on the role of Jesus Christ in relationship to prodigal sons finding forgiveness. Because it's precisely at that point that somebody who is a right-thinking Muslim, that sounds oxymoronic, but somebody who really is a Muslim, that's where they'll have the difficulty. They may have vague concepts of Allah being merciful, but they will not have a gospel concept of how it is that God forgives sins exclusively through Jesus Christ. They cannot, if they are, quotes, Orthodox Muslims. Now, I think another element in all that is we need to recognize that just as every Presbyterian in Northern Ireland is not fully conversant with the Westminster Confession of Faith, but may have very vague ideas of what the Christian gospel actually is. The same is true of many Muslims. So in a way, you need to kind of find out, what kind of Muslim am I dealing with here? Am I dealing with a confused Muslim or somebody who is a clear-thinking Muslim? But I think in either case, the parable gets you to Christ. And Christ is the great issue here in terms of Christianity and Islam. And I think it also helps you bypass some of the things that Muslims tend to make fundamental in their controversy with Christianity that are actually incidental to the real issues. So, I am not an expert in Islamic evangelism, but that's my answer in terms of the question of the parable of the prodigal son. Don't be misled by the fact that the gracious figure in the parable of the prodigal son is a father, because in this case, the father, as the context shows, is actually the son. They're criticizing Jesus for his reception of sinners. So who is it in the parable who receives sinners? It's the father. The father figure in the parable represents Jesus. The parable of the prodigal son is not an exposition of the three persons of the Trinity, but an exposition of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's clear to me, but it's maybe not yet clear by the looks on Chris's face.
Just thinking about the next question. As Christians, do we have free will?
Depends what you mean by free will. When people hear, for example, about Martin Luther writing on the bondage of the will, they will very quickly think, well, that cannot be true because I do what I want. I act according to what I want to do, therefore, obviously, I have free will. And in that sense, if that is what you mean by free will, Luther would say, absolutely, you do what you want. But his point in the bondage of the will was to say, yes, but you do not choose what to want. So you go through life acting according to your desires, but your problem is you have your desires bent in a particular direction and you do not naturally love God. So we walk according to the desires of the flesh, Ephesians 2. And we find the desires, James 1, 14, 15, that desire naturally gives birth to sin. And so therefore, while sinners go through the world, go through lives, happily saying, I'm doing whatever I want to do, that's true. But they only want to pursue the flesh. They never want God. And so the point of Luther's argument on the bondage of the will is to say, you cannot simply tell these people to behave better because the grain of their heart is oriented towards the flesh and sin and not towards loving God. And the only thing that can change that is the preaching of God's word, is the gospel being preached, because as a preacher, I can harangue people and tell people to behave better, and I can actually achieve that, potentially. What I cannot achieve, and which only the gospel can achieve, is heart change. When the gospel of Christ is proclaimed, then hearts turn for the very first time. This is weaving together everything you've been saying this morning. Hearts change from a love for sin to, for the very first time, a miraculous spirit-born love for God. And that's why, as the Reformation, have happily always stood with Luther in talking about the bondage of the will. Because it means that in pastoring, I need to recognize that people can't simply improve their behavior. I need to preach the gospel to them. And I'm going to be a cruel pastor to them if I think they have free will in the sense of they can always choose to act in a holy way on the basis of their own abilities. They don't. They need to have the gospel so that their hearts are changed. And it's a belief in the bondage of the will that can sound like bad news, but it is the key to compassionate pastoring. Because only when I see that people are naturally floundering, helpless in their sin, then do I find my compassion leaping forward, and I see what they need is not me telling them to do better. What they need is the gospel. They need Christ as Savior.
Do you agree with the assessment that the church is in need of another reformation today?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. I'll answer for Steve as well. Yes.
Moving right along.
Yeah, you know, I think we mustn't lose sight of the fact when we speak about the Reformation that it really was also a revival. It was a God-given, it wasn't a man-made Reformation, but a God-given awakening, and that the two things went together. So it's not just a matter of, you know, how can we change church? It's a supernatural work that we need.
And that story that the Reformation was really just a reaction to moral corruptions, moral problems 500 years ago, completely misunderstands everything Luther from the very beginning is saying the Reformation is about, which is not about moral self-improvement, but the fact that we can't do that, and therefore we need a savior, not merely an example to tell us to do better. And so the problem we have in the church is not simply that we have leaders falling from grace and we have lax living and so on. The problem is the preaching of the gospel. This is what we so desperately need. That's going to be the engine for the purification and growth of the church. And that's what we mean by saying we need another reformation today.
So how do you lovingly press the Reformation distinctives in a land troubled by sectarian strife?
Well, you're looking at me, so you know, in areas of that kind of, when people are kind of sociologically programmed against biblical Christianity, which sometimes goes under the name of the Reformed faith, which sometimes, aka the doctrines of grace, I often say to them, well, let's look at what Jesus believed. And I think it is a great pastoral tool to have in your personal engagement box with people who profess to be Christians and therefore have almost by definition some kind of loyalty to Jesus, to say, well, let's listen to what Jesus said. And perhaps because we are very Pauline Christians in the Reformed community, it's a tool that we don't all have in our toolbox to work our way through the teaching of Jesus. You know, Matthew 11, 25 to 30 has, in my little toolbox, has been a great, hammer wouldn't be the right word, screwdriver might be the right word, this free offer of the gospel. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But one of the lessons we learn, isn't it, dear brother, that we never rip texts out of contexts. So what is the context here? Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Which sounds suspiciously like Jesus believed in a sovereign, divine, discrimination, which goes under the name of election. And it was on that basis that he had confidence that his invitation to people to come to him would not be a fruitless invitation, but had a solid foundation. And, you know, once, you know, when Steve was speaking earlier on, it kind of becomes clear that in people's minds, when you can knock away one of their false foundations, their whole building collapses. And when you begin to put one element in, then a lot of the other elements just begin to cohere together. For example, once somebody recognizes that regeneration is not something God condescendingly gives to me, once I have believed, you believe in Jesus and God will give you the new birth, but that, as is clear in John 3, unless you are born again, you can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. Once an understanding of regeneration is in place, you know, all the other building blocks fit together. So there are all kinds of access routes into helping to bringing people from their sociological, which may be religious, may even be evangelical, programming against the Reformed faith graciously into the Reformed faith without pulling the hammer out of the toolbox and saying, boom. And I think the teaching of Jesus is a great help to us in that respect.
Well, the question again is an interesting question, particularly being asked here in Belfast and Northern Ireland. You know, the word sectarian. So the answer to the question, how do we preach the doctrines of grace in a sectarian society, is not to abandon distinctives and truth and adopt a sort of view that all roads lead to heaven and abandon altogether the notion of discriminating truth. So that's not the answer. So the answer has to be we have to proclaim the doctrines of grace because, as Steve has just said in the point that we didn't get, the Reformation is about a recovery of the preaching of the doctrines of grace, and we believe them, and we believe them passionately. We are addressing a concept of truth in a world that is, to some degree, to varying degrees, late modern or postmodern, whatever label you want to put on it. But I think that, in part, the answer to the question, perhaps here, is that we preach them winsomely, and we preach them in a Christ-centered and gospel-centered manner, and that we ensure that it is the doctrines of grace that we are insisting upon and not certain other issues that can get in the way of the gospel. And maybe in a sectarian society, and this is controversial, there are certain things that are important and that we believe in, but that we have to put second to the gospel and make sure that the gospel comes first, even if we have to deny ourselves our rights and privileges in other areas of life.
If I might add two more things. The first would be, particularly in this sort of society, we are not holding to these truths for the sake of merely defending a culture we were brought up with or a tradition we were born into. I was not born into this theological tradition. I have been persuaded by Scripture of these glorious truths, and I'm letting Scripture, and I have let Scripture, shatter my natural assumptions, what I was brought up with. I'm not defending my natural tradition. And what Dr. Parsons said last night, I think, is also very key here, that reformational theology must drive us to a concern for the name of Christ among all the nations. And if a sectarian society can see the graciousness of this gospel and our love for the lost, they can see we're not excluding in that sense. We're preaching gloriously exclusive truths which are for the blessing of the world.
Yeah, the only thing I would add as I think about the question, it's hard to know exactly the context, but it really does always come back to the authority of Scripture. And, you know, if I was pastoring, let's say, here, and I was up against, you know, secular thinking, culture, I mean, I would do a series on how we got the Bible. What are the distinctives of the Bible? What is the power of the Bible? The truthfulness, the veracity of Scripture. I would be teaching the inspiration, the authority, the inerrancy, the infallibility, the invincibility, the immutability.
That's 318 sermons.
The perspicuity of Scripture. I really would, such that I would bind the conscience of the listeners. The only people who can hear me are the people who are sitting under my preaching or that I'm allowed to meet. But I would want to be equipping my congregation with an extraordinary overconfidence in the Word of God and its power to work, and such that whenever we open the Bible and whenever we teach the Bible, that's the first word, that's the final word, that's every word. It's the mind of God. So, you know, the culture is wrong. Society is wrong. Romans 3 says, let God be found true. Let every man be found a liar. So I would want to have that as concrete in the foundation of my ministry in my church. But for those who are under my preaching, for them to have such a high regard for Scripture, that whenever the Scripture speaks, every mouth is closed, and so therefore we are able to speak to people that we meet and raise our families and witness the gospel based upon the authority of Scripture. You know, Spurgeon said, "I would rather preach one word out of the Scripture than 50,000 words of the philosophers." He said, if we want more conversions, we need to put more Scripture into our preaching. He said, if we want to see more revivals, then we must revive our confidence in the Scripture. So, you know, it's like they asked Luther, how do you defend the Bible? And he said, the same way you defend a lion, just turn it loose. Let it out of the cage. Turn it loose. And we leave the results to God. So I would just have such a high view of Scripture that would win the day. I mean, it is, you know, Ephesians 6:17. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's an invincible weapon when accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. So anyway, that I just would add that as the very cornerstone and foundation of everything that we have to say and everything that we believe.
So that's an Englishman, a Scotsman, a Welshman, and a Texan answer to Irish sectarianism.
So we have a lot more questions here. Let's see if we can enter into a bit of a lightning round. We've tried this before, but sometimes y'all are just not very good at the lightning round part of the lightning.
None of us is light, so...
Okay. Dr. Reeves, this morning you spoke of justification as a legal term. Quite a number of ministers in this country use the writings of N.T. Wright. Would you disagree with his view of justification is not a legal term? Of course, N.T. Wright would have disagreed with your position of that.
Yes. Tom Wright has made one of the most devastating analogies against what I said. He said that righteousness is not a substance or a gas that can be passed across the courtroom from one person to another. And he's absolutely right. But what the reformers always spoke about was not righteousness as a thing in itself which is transferred from one person to another, but that the believer is united, incorporated, engrafted into the person of Christ. And in Christ, we're not, Calvin said, we do not see him from afar. It is because he deigns to bring us into the body of Christ that we are clothed in his righteousness. So I think with Tom Wright, there is a lack of historical and systematic understanding of what the reformers were really teaching, leading to pastoral problems. He's not able to offer the sort of assurance that Luther and Calvin were able to offer because of systematic and historical lacks in what is brilliantly presented material.
What advice would you give to someone who has an unbelieving spouse who thinks he is saved, a case of one with superficial view of sin? We constantly fight because of our different stance on moral issues.
Well, lightning round, we're thinking slowly. That I don't think that's the kind of question we can answer in a forum like this. There are many different ways in which husbands and wives engage with one another. But I think the basic principle is the Peter principle, that in those family relationships in which there is a spiritual dysfunction, the Christian's responsibility is to excel in what they are called to be. So, for example, in 1 Peter, since it's a wife who has an unbelieving husband, she lives as such a wife to him that without a word, whatever that means, I think it at least means without nagging him into Christ, the husband may be won by the character of the woman. And there is no guarantee given that that will be the case, but that is my responsibility. When I was converted, I came from a family where we didn't go to church. The night I was counseled, I was given advice, go home and tell your parents that you become a Christian. The moment I told them I'd become a Christian, I knew I'd insulted them. Because the only paradigm they had was they were bringing me up as a Christian. After all, they sent me to Sunday school. And it took, I think, a long time for that error on my part, that insult on my part, because they had no framework of reference to understand what I thought I was saying to them. It took a long time to repair that, and then before they would start coming to church. And I think I would have been better counseled to say, Sinclair, go home and love your mum and dad to death. And as you do so, the question will begin to percolate in their minds. What has happened to our little boy that he is so changed? And that doesn't sound like fervent evangelism, but we ought not to accuse Peter of lacking fervency in evangelism by saying to wives who have unbelieving husbands, live as a godly woman. Don't stuff evangelistic tracts in with these cornflakes in the morning. Serve them better cornflakes.
Last question. What advice would you give to a young person considering the ministry?
Lightning round. The same advice that I heard in the sermon earlier. Put yourself under the ministry of a godly expounder of God's word for a season and learn as much as you can about what ministry looks like.
Yeah, I would agree with that. And I would agree with myself. I'm never so wise as when I quote myself.
Could you give us page number as well, so we can check up your quoting yourself accurately?
Let me give chapter and verse to myself. And then also, I think it's critically important, you know, what he's reading, and everyone comes from a different perspective, so no one's in the same place, whether you've grown up in church, didn't grow up in church, good theology, bad theology. It's going to be different for each person. But there would be some critical reading that would be an incredibly helpful thing to him. And then I would also say you need to begin to develop your gift. I wouldn't want to go to seminary and I've never even preached. In fact, Spurgeon would not allow anyone into his pastor's college who was not already preaching and who had not already won souls to Christ. So I would want to know early on in this pursuit, am I gifted by God to preach? And I would want others to observe and for there to be some confirmation. But there would have to be the exercise of the gift in some way. And I realize not everyone can just go start preaching, but you could teach Sunday school. You could teach a small group Bible study. You could go to a rest home, a retirement home. You could go to a college campus. You could start your own Bible study. You could go to camp, whatever. You need to begin to exercise that gift in some way. I don't think you could truly know that you've been called until there's some fruit, until there's some confirmation. And, you know, the elders in the church, the pastor, other godly people would need to have some voice into my life during that period. And I was reading Spurgeon's autobiography recently, and he, even as a young man, he started preaching at like age 16, started pastoring at age 17, but he could not believe that he was called by God until the final confirmation of a soul converted under his preaching. And there was an older woman in the church who was converted on a Sunday morning, and he called on her that night. And I think that's very important. So, I mean, I'm a professor in seminary, and Derek is, and Michael is, and Sinclair is. I mean, there's a lot of guys there just interested in knowledge. And that's not bad, but we need guys who are already in the game. I mean, who have suited up and are playing. And this isn't just for notebooks. This isn't just to win arguments. I'm being equipped for a lifetime of ministry, and I've already tasted the game. And I know what it is to, in some initial way, to minister the Word of God. And I know that was true in my life, even before I went to seminary. So I know God works in different ways, and there's not a one-size-fits-all answer to a question like that, just like the question about the woman who has an unbelieving husband. I mean, I'd have to know 30 more minutes of information before I could even give an answer, because there's 10 answers that could be given, because there's different homes and different et cetera. And so it is with young men in different situations and settings. But they need to get as close to the fire as they can with someone else who's preaching the Word of God with precision and power. And then they need to begin to wade out into the water themselves. I wouldn't want to give 4 years to go to seminary and then find out I'm not called to preach. I mean, what was that about? Unless God had another plan, like for Chris to head up the Ligonier ministry. You went to seminary, and so there's not a one-size-fits-all answer on this, but there are some young guys who are there just because they're super interested in the Bible. I need more going on than just that. I need to do something with this information.
Would you thank our panelists this afternoon?